While preparing students for our first Holy Communion, one of our most popular refrains said it's not so much the first that's most important, but the communion. And that the second Holy Communion and the third and the 27th and the 4061st is just as important as the first. That's true. With regard to the celebration of Corpus Christi, the first celebration, the second, the 10th, the 106th, and every annual celebration is surely equally pleasing to the Lord when done with faith. At the same time, however, major anniversaries are opportunities for us to be filled with more than routine gratitude and devotion. That's the opportunity we and our people have this weekend as we prepare to celebrate the 750th anniversary of the first Corpus Christi. It was 750 years ago that Pope Urban IV, in his bull Transitoris de Hoc Mundo, decreed the first Corpus Christi for the Latin Rite. It was 750 years ago that he published the office written for the feast by St. Thomas Aquinas, who was living in Orvieto, in which the Pope had taken refuge within its high walls. So this year, it's a great opportunity for us as disciples and priests to return to the foundations of this feast, such as to rediscover the Church's first love and enthusiasm for it. It's the greatest anniversary of this feast we will have in our lifetime. More important than the 700th, more important than the 800th. And so the Lord wants us to do it with special preparation. Corpus Christi is a feast, as we know, very much desired by the Lord. It was instituted in the 13th century as a result of two miracles, two interventions of Jesus directly. He obviously desired, as with every devotion, that our faith in Him and the Holy Eucharist would pass from our head to our heart, from our heart to our knees, and from our needs to our entire life. From theology to devotion. The first intervention occurred in the early part of that 13th century when the Lord Jesus began to appear to a contemplative Norbertine nun in Belgium, Saint Juliana of Mont Cornillon. Beginning from the time she was 16, a moon would appear to her throughout the day with a black band on it. She wondered what it meant. And the Lord Jesus appeared to her in a dream and mentioned that the moon referred to the liturgical year, and the black band to the fact that the liturgical year lacked one thing, a day in honor of His body and blood in the Eucharist. Up until that point, the Church had marked the institution of the Eucharist each year on Holy Thursday, when the Lord gave the apostles His body and blood for the first time and instituted the priesthood, so that through His priests, His body and blood might be multiplied to every land and every age. But on Holy Thursday, as we know, the focus of most Christians is dispersed among various prayer intentions. The gospel for that day doesn't really have anything to do explicitly with the body and blood of the Lord. It's about the mandatum, the washing of the feasts, feet. So many of us, when we go to Holy Thursday, are entering in to the Holy Triduum, focusing perhaps on spending time with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer, following Him all the way along the way of the cross to Calvary, and then eventually celebrating with joy His resurrection. But it's not exclusively focused on the Eucharist, and our intention gets a little bit dispersed. St. Juliana, hearing from the Lord that He wanted a feast specifically dedicated to rejoicing in the incredible gift of the Eucharist and thanking God the Father for it, went to her local bishop, Bishop Robert of Liège, and asked him to institute a feast in their diocese in Belgium, which he did in 1246. The person who led that charge and helped to organize the whole office was the archdeacon of that diocese. His name was Deacon Jacques Pantaleon. He was the one whom she had first gone to. He presented her to Bishop Robert de Thoray. And that was the first intervention of the Lord to bring about this feast. We will get to the Archdeacon Jacques Pantaleon again. The second intervention happened in the life of a priest from Prague in the Czech Republic, who had lost his faith in the reality of Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. It's important for us to confront the fact that we priests can lose our faith in the Eucharist. can become too routine. It happened in the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano around the year 800, and it happened in this miracle that led to the foundation of the feast of Corpus Christi universally in 1263. What can begin with such great fervor as we celebrate the Mass, we can begin to celebrate more routinely, or even some priests sporadically, or without the proper dispositions. We can slowly take for granted what we're doing, that what starts out as mere bread and wine in our hands totally changes with a few sacred words with our accent into the body and blood of the God-man, Jesus, even though all the same appearances remain. That faith in the transubstantiation that happens in our pause can wane. That's precisely what occurred with Peter of Prague. He felt like a hypocrite celebrating the Eucharist while having some doubts about whether the Lord was truly there. But thanks be to God, he hadn't yet lost his faith in God totally. And hence he decided to give God the opportunity to give him that Eucharistic faith by doing something quite drastic. 1263, he decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome to pray at the tomb of his patron, St. Peter, for the gift of renewed faith in the Holy Eucharist. This was a drastic move, because to make a pilgrimage to Rome then was quite an undertaking. Today we can hop on an Alitalia jet at 10:50 at night and arrive in Rome 8 hours later. To make a pilgrimage from Prague to Rome in 1263 would have meant walking 851 miles. At 20 miles a day, it would have taken a month and a half, just one way. This was at least going to be a three-month journey. Despite the hardship and sacrifice, however, Father Peter of Prague went, desperate to save his priesthood and to save his faith. Why did he make the pilgrimage to St. Peter in Rome? There were tombs of saints and pilgrimage destinations much closer to Prague, but Father Peter didn't choose any of them. He went to the tomb of his patron because St. Peter had always been an example to the whole church of faith in the Eucharist. We all remember the scene when Jesus talked about the reality of the Eucharist for the first time in the synagogue of Capernaum, 1 year before his death. He told all those listening to him that unless we gnawed on his flesh and drank his blood, we would have no life in us. And that the one who ate his flesh and drank his blood would have life eternal. St. John tells us that many of his disciples, those for whom he had worked so hard for the previous 2 years to bring the truth to, walked away, thinking that Jesus was mentally ill, teaching them the necessity of cannibalism. They complained, saying, "This teaching's hard. Who can accept it?" And many of those disciples turned their backs on Jesus and walked away. Jesus knew that they had heard him appropriately, but were not willing to accept the truth about the Eucharist. So he turned to his closest followers, the 12, and asked them, "Do you too wish to abandon me? Do you wish to walk away? Can you handle it?" They fell silent. None of them could understand what Jesus was talking about any better than those who had abandoned Jesus. A Jew couldn't even touch blood without becoming ritually impure. Jesus was asking them to gulp his blood and to gnaw on his flesh. And that Greek word means to gnaw on his flesh the way a dog gnaws on a bone. Would take a year before what Jesus was saying would make any sense. When Jesus, during the Last Supper, would take bread and wine into his hands and totally change them into his body and blood, saying, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." Nevertheless, even though they didn't understand what Jesus was saying or why he was saying it, St. Peter stood up after the Lord's question about whether they too would leave the Lord over his teaching on the Eucharist and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." To translate him in terms more understandable in 2014, "Jesus, we don't have the foggiest idea how we're going to eat your body and blood. But because we believe in you, we believe in whatever you say, and therefore we'll accept it." That's the reason why Father Peter of Prague made the pilgrimage to Rome, to ask for faith in Christ's words just like his patron had. He finally arrived after a journey of at least 6 weeks. He prayed for a few weeks in front of the tomb of his patron. But after all of that, it seemed that nothing at all had happened. Thus, Father Peter started to question his entire faith in God. Hadn't Jesus said that whoever would knock would have the door opened? Whoever asked would receive. Whoever sought would find. Hadn't he said that the Father knows how to give good things to his children? And yet when Father Peter, a priest, asked for something so important for him to be a disciple and apostle of the Lord, faith in the Lord's presence in the Eucharist seemed to come up totally empty. So crestfallen, he began his journey north, now with very little faith at all in anything. He was traveling in a group of returning pilgrims because there were safety in numbers, warding off bandits who would wait in hiding to ambush individual travelers. When it came to be Sunday, members of the group asked Father Peter if he might celebrate Mass for them. More out of courtesy than faith, he assented. They stopped at a small church dedicated to St. Christina in Bolsena, Italy, and celebrated Mass on a side altar. Right before the Lamb of God, when Father Peter broke the host, as a priest always does, to put a particle into the chalice, the host in his hands began to bleed profusely. It bled over his hands and onto the corporal. The people, beholding the miracle in front of their eyes, started to shriek. The priest of St. Christina's came to see what all the commotion was about and beheld the miracle with his own eyes. They had to decide what to do. The pastor there knew that Pope Urban IV was at that time in Orvieto, the papal city only about 10 miles uphill from where they were, where the Pope had taken refuge against the bandits of the day who were regularly invading Rome. So they went to inform the Pope about the miracle, and the Pope sent the local bishop to investigate the blood-stained corporal. Eventually, the corporal was brought to Orvieto, and likely Father Peter accompanied him. We can imagine the story he would have told to Pope Urban IV, how he had lost his faith in the Eucharist, how he had made a pilgrimage to Rome, how he thought that the Lord hadn't heard prayer, his prayer, but then how he had made his real presence incontrovertibly present during the celebration of the Mass in Bolsena. Father Peter likely would have punctuated the truth of the Lord's presence by saying something like, "Holy Father, bread can't bleed." That particular Pope, Urban IV, had a prehistory. He was the former Archdeacon of Liège, Jacques Pantaleon. Afterward, he'd become a bishop of a small diocese. Then he was made the Patriarch of Jerusalem. And it was from Jerusalem that he was elected Pope. He took that miracle as a sign that the Lord wanted a feast of his body and blood to be celebrated not just in his home diocese in Belgium, but throughout the entire church. That he wanted the routine Eucharistic miracle that was at the basis of the extraordinary Eucharistic miracle in Bolsena to be celebrated regularly. The first one was celebrated a year later in 1264, 750 years ago, and it's been celebrated ever since. The Lord worked both of those miracles so that we might fittingly celebrate his body and blood to this day in our own parishes throughout the world. Having pondered a little bit of the Lord's desire for this feast and how he brought it about through apparitions, miracles, and the cooperation of people on earth, I'd like to ponder with you a little of what the Lord inspired the greatest teacher of the faith since Jesus Christ, St. Thomas Aquinas, to write about the Lord's body and blood 750 years ago this year. It's been nourishing the church's faith in the Eucharist for three quarters of a millennium. 4 months before he died, Jesus spoke to the angelic doctor from a crucifix saying, "Scripsiste bene de me, Toma." You have written well of me, Thomas. Quid volueritis te me dare, that I give you? What would you wish that I give you? And Thomas, who had written so many volumes about the Lord, almost 50 in his 25 years of writing, but probably had never written any better about the Lord than what he had written for this feast of Corpus Christi, showed what was the goal of all of that office that Urban IV had asked him to compose. Nisi te Domine. I want nothing but you, Lord. And that's what inspired what he did for this office. John Paul II called St. Thomas Aquinas the impassioned poet of Christ in the Eucharist. And Pope Benedict XVI said that he had an exquisitely Eucharistic soul that produced the most beautiful hymns that the liturgy of the Church sings. On May 31st, on a day off while leading a pilgrimage in Rome, I traveled to Orvieto with Jack Schrader, seminarian from our diocese studying at the North American College, so that I could better prepare for this special anniversary of this feast. In between train rides through the Italian countryside and two very nice Italian meals, we spent several hours praying in the exquisite Orvieto Cathedral that enshrines this blood-stained corporal. For my meditation, I pondered the five great hymns St. Thomas had written for this feast, the sequence before the Gospel that Catholic parishes will sing this Sunday, Laudes Zion Salvatorem, the hymn for the office of readings, Sacris Solemnis, which contains the famous Panis Angelicus, the chant for morning prayer, the Verbum Supernum Prodiens, which concludes with the adoration hymn we sang to begin our prayer today, O Salutaris Hostia, the canticle for Vespers, the Pange Lingua Gloriosi, which finishes with the benediction hymn Tantum Ergo Sacramentum. And probably the most beautiful hymn of all, his beautiful Eucharistic adoration hymn, Adoro Te Devote. I'd like to enter into a few of the thoughts St. Thomas communicated to us in those hymns that combine both a profound Eucharistic catechesis and a deep, deep loving praise of the Lord. First thing St. Thomas gives us in those five hymns is he says we should go all out in expressing our love for Jesus in this gift in which he gives himself to the extreme. In the sequence we'll sing this Sunday, St. Thomas wrote these words, Quantum potes tantum aude, quia maior omni laude nec laudare sufficis. Dear to do all you can, because all the praise you give won't equal the praise Jesus deserves. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, in many of his Eucharistic meditations, said that this is the essence of Corpus Christi. We're called to do all we can. We're called to go not just the second mile, but the 10th mile and the 20th mile. We're supposed to give all that we've got. For us as priests and future priests, as we think back to our patron saint, St. John Vianney, we think about how he regularly went all out to honor the Lord in the Eucharist and especially to celebrate with the pomp it deserves, the Feast of Corpus Christi. How he would sacrifice his entire fortune to buy banners and special vestments for that feast. How he would appear for weeks. How he would be the one, even in his very frail, emaciated, senescent body, who would want to ring the bells on the Feast of Corpus Christi to call everybody to the procession. How we would give it 101%. Quantum potes, tantum aude. Give, dare to do all that you can possibly do. This is supposed to be an attitude not just for a feast day, not just for a 750th instance of a feast day, but for a truly Eucharistic life. Today we can ask ourselves, do I dare to do all that I can in my own Eucharistic piety? Do I try to help others to push themselves to that same holy extreme? St. Thomas Aquinas clearly did. We ask him to intercede for us. That's the first thing, to go all out. Second is, in order to go out, all out, we need God's grace to grow in Eucharistic faith. We may not have lost it like Father Peter 751 years ago. But in the mirror of Christ here present for us, we can see that we don't yet love him the way his mother loved him, Don't yet love him the way Thomas or John Vianney. Don't yet love him the way St. Jose Maria Escrivá did. St. Thomas was constantly putting on our lips his own prayer for growth and faith. In the Pange Lingua, one of my favorite verses there is, Verbum caro, panum verum, verbo carum carnum efficit. Fitque sanguis Christi merum et si sensus deficit, ad firmandum cor sincerum sola fides suffici. The Word made flesh, the Word becomes the true flesh in the bread. And the blood of Christ in the wine becomes the true blood of Christ. And if our senses fail to capture this, we recognize that only faith is enough for strengthening a sincere heart. Only faith is enough to strengthen our sincere heart. We want to believe with all we've got, but we need that grace of faith. Later in the Pange Lingua, St. Thomas puts on our lips, Prestet fide supplementum sensuum defectui, which we will sing a little bit later today. May faith provide whatever our senses lack. In the Adoro Te Devote, St. Thomas beautifully focuses on similar sentiments. Visus tactus gustus in te fallitur. Seeing, touching, tasting is deceived in you. Sed auditus solo tuto creditur. It's only by hearing that everything may be believed. And then words that St. Peter himself could have sung. Credo quid dixit Dei, filius nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, nothing's truer than the word of truth. He says, this is my body. Later, after saying that we don't have the privilege of St. Thomas to be able to penetrate and see his wounds, St. Thomas has us pray, Fac me tibi semper magis credere. And te spem abere, te deligere. Make me believe in you always more and more, to have more and more hope in you, to love you more and more. Those words really are the words we come. Fac me tibi semper magis credere. Increase my faith, my hope, and love in you, Jesus, Eucharistic Lord. And in this week of the Holy Trinity, we can say, Father, please send your Holy Spirit, so that I may love your Eucharistic Son, hope in him, and believe in him with all I've got. The third thing St. Thomas teaches us is the need we have for that great wonder at the gift we have, so that we will never take it for granted. The words that always send me into orbit when I've totally gone Sahara Desert dry in a meditation, as I kneel down and I just sing these words from the Panis Angelicus. O res mirabilis manduca dominum paupersevus et humilis. Oh, what an absolutely mind-blowing reality. A poor and humble slave eats the Lord. There's no greater reality of all. St. John Vianney would say, God couldn't come up with any greater food for his beloved sons and daughters, any greater nourishment for the soul than himself. Nothing else was good enough. And what a wondrous thing that the King of Kings becomes the food of his servants, that he actually becomes a poor slave in the image of his servants, so that we will be able to consume him, obeying the words of sinners whom he has ordained and sent out to say, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. Even after 750 years, we haven't come close to grasping the wonder of this unbelievable reality. And for us to be all in, for us to respond to that grace of faith, like St. Thomas, we need constantly to ponder this res mirabilis. Fourth thing St. Thomas helps us to see is the double action of the Eucharist. You know, there's one verse in his Verbum Superiorum Proteans from which we get the O Salutaris Hostia, which there's a play on words, on the word tradere in Latin, which can mean both to betray as well as to give or to sacrifice. St. Thomas says, in mortem ad discipulo suis tradendus emulis, prius in vitae ferculo se tradidit discipulis. When about to be given over, tradendus, to his enemies by one of his disciples to suffer death, he first betrayed himself. He first gave himself to his disciples, ferculo vitae, as the bread of life, as the dish, literally, of eternity. That as he was being betrayed, he wasn't just a victim. He was also a priest. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down, he would say in his Good Shepherd Discourse. He was giving himself over as he was being given over. What a beautiful thing for us to grasp. There are going to be lots of times in our own lives where we suffer, where people might talk about us, where we might get a lousy assignment, when we will feel betrayed. But it's in that very moment to unite ourselves all the more and to give of ourselves together with the Lord in those instants. As we ponder the Eucharistic Lord in our presence, we see both sides of our ownership of that tradere, our part in his betrayal, as well as the fact that he wants to incorporate us in that self-giving. That we enter into both, we ponder both, which helps us to appreciate the latter because of the fallenness of the former. This giving of the Lord in the Eucharist was the pattern of his whole life. We need to ponder that life to appreciate the grandeur of this gift. Again, in his Verbum Superiorum and Proteans, he says, summarizing Jesus' whole pattern of giving from the incarnation until eternity, he says, se nascens dedit socium, confessions in adulium, simoriens in pratium, se regnans dat in premium. By his birth, he gave himself as our companion, our associate. At the Last Supper, he gave himself as our food. Dying on the cross, he gave himself as our ransom. And reigning in heaven, he gives himself as our reward. We turn to Jesus, even present here with us, and we recognize he is our socius. He is our companion. He is our food. He is our ransom. He paid the price for us to be rescued from slavery. And he is our fundamental reward, our pearl of great price, worth everything else to obtain. With all of this in mind, there's a crucial importance for us to examine our consciences, both as disciples and as priests and future priests. I think the most haunting words ever written, the strongest examination of conscience we could ever make with regard to the Eucharist, the proper commentary on St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when he said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. The greatest commentary of that happens in the sequence we'll be singing on Sunday, when St. Thomas says with extreme eloquence, sumunt boni, sumunt mali, sorte tamen inequali, vitae vel interitus, mors est malis, vita bonis, vide pari sumptionis quam sit dispar exitus. The good take up the Eucharist, so do the evil. But what an unequal end. The first take it up to the tomb, the second to eternal life, death to the evil, life to the good. See how the exact same physical act, we could say, of taking or receiving that Eucharist leads to such a disparate finality. What's he pointing to? That receiving Jesus in the Holy Eucharist is not a magical act. It's not a potion for eternal life. That the bread of life can become the bread of death for those who receive the Lord improperly. Interitus. Mors. Thomas is trying to shake us from a routine way of approaching the Eucharist. This is true of every communicant, but how much even truer of a priest? Certain priests take up the body and blood of the Lord in their hands, the food of eternal life, the medicine of immortality. Some receive that gift and it leads them to immortality. Others, if they approach poorly, they hold the cause of their death in their hands. That's what St. Thomas is saying. How important it is for us to prepare, how important the sacrament of confession is, how important it is for us to always enter into a holy communion of life with the one through whom we enter into holy communion at the altar. Two last points. The first is St. Thomas's thoughts on the importance of our vocation as priests for the entire church's approach to this res mirabilis of the Holy Eucharist. In the Sacris Solemnis, from where we get the Panis Angelicus, St. Thomas tells us, Sic sacrificium istud instituit, cuius officium committi voluit solis presbyteris, quibus sic congruit unsumant et dant ceteris. So Jesus instituted the sacrifice, whose office, whose ministry, he wanted to entrust only to priests, those priests whom he found fitting, that they may take up this sacrifice and that they might give it to others. Jesus is wanted to entrust this office only to priests, only to us, those he found fitting, so that we might do two things, so that we might take up and offer the sacrifice from the rising of the sun to its setting, from east to west, till the end of time, so that we might give this sacrifice to others. Two movements. First is our own piety, that we're always, as Blessed Mother Teresa liked to say, celebrating this Mass like our first Mass, our last Mass, our only Mass. That even when we're the only person celebrating, when we don't even have a server, like St. John Paul II, we recognize we're celebrating Mass on the altar of the cosmos. We're taking up that incredible gift, never letting a day go by without it. But at the same time, we're constantly trying to give this gift to others, to try to help others in greater Eucharistic piety, by our own example, by our preaching, by all that we can do. How important our vocation is as priests to be able to spread this all in, this going all out, this Aude in response to the quantum potes. And the last is heaven. You know, one of the things that I find incredibly beautiful about these five hymns of St. Thomas is every single one of them finishes eschatologically. And a lot of the times when we sing hymns, they almost always finish the same way with other words. Even if we've never heard that song before, we can almost anticipate how it's going to end rhyming. Not with St. Thomas's Eucharistic hymns. It's very, very rich about the connection between the one we receive and the eternal life he wishes to give us and give all those who gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood. In the Laudes Zion Salvatorum, as we'll sing on Sunday, two qui cuncta scis et vales, qui nos pascis hic mortales, tuos ibi commensales, coeredes et sodales, fac sanctorum civium, you who know everything and wish us the best, you who shepherd us mortals here below, make your own, make us your shearers at table, make us your co-heirs, make us your companions, make us citizens of the city of the saints. Isidoro te devote, Iesum quen volatum nunc aspicio, uro fiat illu, quam satam sitio, but te revelata cernens facie, visu symbiatus tui gloriae. I adore you devoutly, Jesus, now whom I behold veiled, and I pray that you might grant what I thirst for, that having discerned your face, which has been revealed, I may have the blessedness of the sight of your eternal glory. And then finally, in the Sacris Solemnis, the end of the Panis Angelicus, Te Trina Deitas unaque pascimus, sic nos tu visitas sicut te calimus, per tuas semitas dunc nos quotendimus, ad lucem quam inhabitas. We ask you, triune and one God, that just as you visit us, as we seek to adore you, so through your ways you may lead us to where you've made us to tend, to that light where you dwell. Today, as we prepare for the 750th anniversary of Corpus Christi, as we prepare to sing many of these words for the 750th feast for which they were written, we ask St. Thomas to intercede for us, that just as Elisha asked Elijah in this morning's first reading for a double portion of his spirit, so we might have a double portion of St. Thomas's faith, his hope, his love for Jesus in this wondrous sacrament, so that we might achieve the light in which he now dwells with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and so that we too might receive from that same Eucharistic Lord the grace to write well of him in this mystery, to speak well of him in this mystery, and by our body language to witness as well as we possibly can to this greatest of all gifts. Praise be Jesus Christ.